So tonight we are in Ezekiel 46. It is a passage that I have entitled Going Forward. Going Forward. I don't want to retrace our steps too much with technicalities tonight, so I'm going to frame this relationally instead. Ezekiel 46 is part of the book of Ezekiel that is broadly built around answering the question, how can you go forward when what you have is a fractured and broken relationship? Here's a human parallel. There is the kind of marital counseling that you give before a couple gets married, right? There is the kind of marriage counseling that you give in the first year of marriage, maybe when a couple is struggling with the basic dynamics of living in the same house and sharing the same space and trying to determine whether you're going to put the toilet paper on there so that it rolls from the bottom or from the top. Those kinds of dynamics. How we're going to divide household responsibilities and who's going to pay the bills and who's going to cook the food and who's going to clean the dishes and who's going to cut the grass and what temperature we're going to have in the house, right? That you have that kind of marital counseling. And then you have the kind of marital counseling where the couple comes in and they're not touching one another. And you sit down as the pastor and the husband walks around and sits over here and the wife comes around and sits over here. And one of them says, he has a girlfriend or she has a boyfriend. And then you're in the prospects of saying, okay, now, are you committed to reconciling with your spouse? Are you committed to reconciling with your spouse, if it's possible at all? I mean, if you're still seeing that person, no offense, but I'm not spending any more time with this because it's not going to work. So supposing that in that circumstance, they say, Brother Ricky, I was the one who cheated, somebody says, and I'm not going to see that person anymore, and I want to reconcile, and I want to have a good marriage going forward. Well, you guys understand that the counsel you're giving to that couple, that adultery is at play, that's radically different than the other conversations I was talking to you about. This is where we're picking up in the national spiritual history of Judah and of Israel. That is why there is a brand new temple being envisioned by Ezekiel. It's because the previous temple couldn't be used anymore. Do you understand what I'm saying? It was so full of wickedness and idolatry, the oppression of the poor, even physical sexual immorality. It had become a place that even if God's people thought it was special, God didn't think that place was holy anymore. It wasn't worthy of Him. Okay? So you have a new temple now, and you have all these specifications, and it is part of the counseling that God is giving to people who have been adulterous to Him. And He is teaching them point by point by point by point, if you want to have a relationship with Me, if you want to have a place in this temple, if you want to be connected to Me, this is what it has to look like. And so Israel is being instructed. These are the terms of relating to God. And what have we noticed repeatedly without dragging this out? We have noticed repeatedly that the issue of holiness is a drum that God keeps beating on and beating on and beating on, right? Because this is a lesson that has to be learned. It was a lesson that was neglected, and it led to idolatry. It led to sexual misconduct. It led to the oppression of the poor. It led to being an unholy, wicked people. It led to the destruction of the temple. So this is the context. This is what's going on, okay? Ezekiel 46, we begin reading a scripture together, and as is our case on Wednesday night, we're kind of blazing a trail, so I'm just moving along. Ezekiel 46, thus says the Lord God, the gateway of the inner court that faces toward the east shall be shut the 6 working days. But on the Sabbath it shall be opened, and on the day of the new moon, it shall be opened. So, here's what God says. It's my temple. On the days that you're supposed to be working and making a living, you're not going to be traipsing in and out of the temple like it's an ordinary place. It's going to be shut. When it comes time for worship, on the Sabbath day, the gates are going to be opened. On a new moon, when you're supposed to have a festival day, the gates will be opened. So when it's time to come in and worship, the gates will be opened. But when it's not time to be in there and it's not time to worship, the gates are going to be closed. Verse number 2, the prince shall enter by way of the vestibule from the gateway, of the gateway from the outside, and stand by the gatepost. The priests shall prepare his burnt offering and his peace offerings. He shall worship at the threshold of the gate. Then he shall go out, but the gate shall not be shut till evening. Okay? So the prince's entrance and worship is regulated by God. Right? The prince does not dictate the opening and the closing of the gates. God does. Why is that? It's God's temple. It doesn't belong to the prince. It's the prince's privilege to be able to enter. It's the prince's privilege to be able to make sacrifice to this holy God. It's the prince's privilege. It's not the prince's right. Verse number 3. Likewise, the people of the land shall worship at the entrance to this gateway before the Lord on the Sabbaths and the new moons. So, it's not just the prince who enters the temple and relates to God. The people of the land likewise may enter and worship. But their entrance and their worship is regulated by God too. When are we going in if we're just people of the land? We're going in on the Sabbath day and we're going on the new moon and festival days. But we're not just going in there anytime we'll want to. Verse number 4, the burnt offering that the prince offers to the Lord on the Sabbath day shall be 6 lambs without blemish and a ram without blemish. Again, this is not new to any of us. We've been reading this kind of language in the last several chapters. But here's the point. Any old sacrifice will not do. The sacrifice must be an animal that reflects the worshiper's best and the worthiness of God for the best. If there's something visibly wrong with the animal, it's illegitimate to sacrifice it. Verse number 5, and the grain offering shall be 1 ephah, that is half a bushel, for a ram, and the grain offering for the lambs. As much as he wants to give, as well as a hin or a gallon of oil with every ephah or half bushel of grain. On the day of the new moon, it shall be a young bull without blemish. Six lambs and a ram, they shall be without blemish. He shall prepare a grain offering of an ephah, half a bushel, for a bull, and an ephah, half a bushel, for a ram, as much as he wants to give for the lambs, and a hin, a gallon of oil, with every ephah, that is half a bushel. When the priest enters, he shall go in by way of the vestibule of the gateway and go out the same way. So the prince has a particular gate. He goes in that gate and he goes out that gate. All right? Verse number 9. But when the people of the land come before the Lord on the appointed feast days, whoever enters by way of the north gate to worship shall go out by way of the south gate. And whoever enters by way of the south gate shall go out by way of the north gate. He shall not return by the way of the gate through which he came, but he shall go out through the opposite gate. Now, this is an odd thing to read, and you say, what in the world, why in the world is that? It's just a matter of traffic flow, right? You don't want to have everybody going in one gate, the north gate, and then turn around and coming right back through the north gate. If you did that, then some of the people who want to worship are going to be physically prevented from being able to enter and to worship. So instead, you have orderliness. You go in this door, you go out that door. That way, there's a steady stream of worshipers, right? My goodness, we do this in something as simple as a museum, don't we? Right? You go in a museum, you start here. You follow the path, right? And then you exit. You don't go out in the exit door and then try to go through the thing backwards, right? Think about the zoo, right? When you go to the zoo and you enter an exhibit, you have to go through the way they've laid it out. Otherwise, you're going against the flow of traffic. So this is I think this is just an issue of just traffic flow. Verse number 12, which is deferential, right? It's simply the golden rule, right? This is a quick sidebar. When God began to move on my heart as a young man, it troubled me that Baptist worshipers were so quiet. Nobody said anything. And I found myself saying, this is not right. We need to be affirming the word. We need to be amening the word. We need to be saying something, not disruptively, but we need to do something. And so as an 18-year-old, 19-year-old called to preach, now sitting and listening to people preach, I found myself saying, amen, or that's right. We need that. And then I realized one day that there were people who were distracted by that. They weren't helped by it. And so I quit. Granted, I was in a big city church. Instead, I would grunt. Just like that. And there was a lady who was friends with my parents, and she said, whenever I was in church, she always tried to find me because she knew that I was going to support the preacher, but you had to get close enough to hear me. And she's fun. I know exactly who she is. I don't want to call her name. Might embarrass her. But part of worship is recognizing that we're doing it in community. And I think there's an appropriate level of response, and then I think there's a disruption. On one occasion, I was praying in this church, and we had a guest who was not typically here as a revival service. And the gentleman, as I was trying to pray, with some volume kept saying, something like, "Oh yes, Lord Jesus. Oh yes, Lord Jesus." And it was so loud and so consistent that I just had to stop praying. It was disruptive. I could hardly proceed. You got to be sensitive to where you are and what you're doing. This isn't about sanctifying my habits. It's about being a blessing to the people that I worship with. And so you'll have to sort that out and think that through. I will say, I think from time to time, it is good for people to hear agreement with the word. And however you do that, I think it's appropriate. Verse number 10, the prince shall then be in their midst. When they go in, he shall go in, and when they go out, he shall go out. So the prince, when the people are worshiping, he should join them. He shouldn't feel like he's too good to worship with the people. And when the people leave, he should leave too. He shouldn't hang around and make it look like he can't really worship until all the commoners are gone. It's just, right? Okay. Verse number 11. And at the festivals and the appointed feast days, the grain offering shall be an ephah for a bull, an ephah for a ram, and as much as he wants to give for the lambs, and a hin of oil with every ephah. Now, when the prince makes a voluntary or free will burnt offering, or voluntary or free will peace offering to the Lord, the gate that faces toward the east shall be opened for him. He shall prepare his offering and his peace offerings as he did on the Sabbath day. Then he shall go out, and after he goes out, the gate shall be shut. Now, this is interesting. The prince is permitted to worship as often as he needs to. The people are not. He's permitted on other days to go and voluntarily worship, right? So the prince may worship independently, not on Sabbath days and not on festival days. He can't do it when everybody else is supposed to be worshiping. And the gate will be opened so that he can do that, so he can worship on those other days. But when he leaves, the gates shall be closed. See, there is an appointed time for worship. Worship leaders cannot be expected to conduct worship services whenever somebody might want one. Right? Such an impression, such an arrangement, creates the impression that the will of the worshiper is what matters the most. Well, that's a problem, isn't it? Right? Worship's not supposed to be about your exaltation and my exaltation. It's supposed to be about the exaltation of the Lord. Right? So how do we do that? We schedule it and we come at the same time, right? And we worship together. Right? Joe doesn't come at 8 o'clock in the morning and demand that I preach, and then Barbara show up at 1 after lunch and say, "I'm ready." You know, you can't do that, right? Because worship is not about, it's about. And so we've got to make that clear, and the scripture teaches us in the book of Ezekiel that that's the point of worship, right? Verse 13, you shall daily make a burnt offering to the Lord of a lamb of the first year without blemish. You shall prepare it every morning. And you shall prepare a grain offering with it every morning, a sixth of an ephah and a third of a hin of oil to moisten the fine flour. This grain offering is a perpetual ordinance to be made regularly to the Lord. Thus they shall prepare the lamb, the grain offering, and the oil as a regular burnt offering every morning. It's just the concept of worship, right? Regular worship, right? Thus says the Lord God, if the prince gives a gift, this is a change of subject here, if the prince gives a gift of some of his inheritance to any of his sons, it shall belong to his sons. It is their possession by inheritance. So the prince can distribute his property as he wills to his sons, And when he does that, the sons may keep it. In other words, royal property can be passed down into the family as long as it remains royal property. Okay? Verse 17. But if he gives a gift of some of his inheritance to one of his servants, it shall be his until the year of liberty, after which it shall return to the prince, but his inheritance shall belong to his sons, it shall become theirs. Moreover, the prince shall not take any of the people's inheritance by evicting them from their own property. He shall provide an inheritance for his sons from his own property, so that none of my people may be scattered or displaced from his property. So, suppose the priest, the prince, has a servant who is faithful and he wants to reward that servant. He can, for a season, give that servant stewardship over royal land. Okay? But when the year of Jubilee comes around, then that land is going to go back to the royal family, because the royal land, right, is to remain in the royal family, period. That's the way God wants it. And in addition to that, the prince is not permitted to enlarge the royal property. He's not allowed to go and obtain some other property and add that to the royal domain. Well, why is that, Brother Ricky? Because you can't have a fair negotiation between the prince and a subject. The power's all in one direction. It's not free market. It's not a real sale if the prince is taking the land. So God says, we're not going to do that. Again, it gets back to the simple concept of stealing, right? If all the power is vested in one person, you can't really have a free transaction. Right? I can make the people at McDonald's give me free food with a firearm. Okay? That's not a market exchange. The market exchange is when I go look at the menu and I choose what I want and I pay the price that they have posted on the board. Okay, verse 19. Now he brought me through the entrance, which was at the side of the gate, into the holy chambers of the priests, which faced toward the north, and there a place was situated at the extreme western end. And he said to me, this is the place where the priests shall boil the trespass offering and the sin offering, and where they shall bake the grain offering, so that they do not bring them out into the outer court to sanctify the people and thereby transmit holiness to the people. We've dealt with this before, so I'll do it quickly. But there were things that were to be done publicly, and the people were to participate in them, and that worship had a certain degree of holiness. And then there were other things that were restricted to the Levites, and then there were other things that were restricted to the priests. And so the handling and the preparation of the sacrifices was something that God wanted done in a holy way. He didn't want that common. I'll explain this to you quickly with an illustration. Can you imagine a pastor trying to serve communion with Wonder Bread and Coca-Cola? Why not? Because Wonder Bread is common, Coca-Cola is common. Unleavened bread and the fruit of the vine is not common. We serve it in a distinctive tray, in a distinctive setting, right? So everything about it is meant to be uncommon or holy. So if I were to come up here with a 2-liter of Pepsi and act like we're going to use that for communion, every one of you would rightfully say, no, we can't do that. Nothing against Pepsi. Wouldn't matter if it was Coke. We just can't do that. And you understand why. Verse 21. Then he brought me out into the outer court and caused me to pass by the four corners of the court. And in fact, every corner of the court, there was another court. In the four corners of the court were enclosed courts, 40 cubits long and 30 wide. That would be 70 by 52. All four corners were the same size. There was a row of building stones all around them, all around the four of them, and cooking hearths or ovens were made under the rows of stones all around. And he said to me, "These are the kitchens where the ministers of the temple shall boil or cook the sacrifices of the people." I'll quickly run you through these things, just kind of remind you. And then I want to read something to you as kind of a devotional prompter in terms of the way we finish. Again, what are we thinking about? We're thinking about, piece by piece, how you rebuild a broken relationship that is parallel to adultery. How do you do that? You do it one day at a time, one sacrifice at a time, one act of obedience at a time, one act of truthfulness at a time, one act of reverence at a time, right? How long does it take to build trust? Not 15 minutes, right? It takes time to rebuild that kind of trust in that kind of breach of covenant. And so God says, this is how the covenant's going to be rebuilt, right? It's God's temple. That point is pressed home over and over again. There is an order mandated by God in this new temple. In a sense, the order is not new, right? God didn't want people to steal in Exodus. He still doesn't want them to steal in Ezekiel. He didn't want them to worship idols in Exodus. He still doesn't want them to worship idols in Ezekiel. So this continuity is something we keep discovering, okay? He doesn't want the prince victimizing the people. Still doesn't want that to happen. Wants the prince to lead the people in worship, and still wants the prince to do that. So there are two theological terms. I don't have time to do this perfectly, but I'm going to give them to you, and I'm going to give you a chance to think about them. Okay, there are two characteristics of God. That's three, two characteristics. The first one is transcendence. Okay, transcendence. And quickly, it just means that God is high. He is above. He is better. He is, right? He is superior. Then you have the concept, and connected to that is when something is transcendent, when God is transcendent, the assumption is that he is unreachable by your own means. You can't get to him. He's so much better than you. That's part of the idea of transcendence. But in the Bible, you also have another attribute of God which seems to be in conflict, and that is the idea that God is immanent, the immanence of God. And it literally means his nearness, his presence. And so you have in the Bible a tension all the way through the Bible of how transcendent and holy and magnificent and wonderful and glorious is the God of the Bible. There is no one like me, he says, right? And then you have, from this God, immanence. You have that God in the midst of the Red Sea with the wind parting the waters so that his people can walk right through his transcendent presence. And in Jesus, we have both the transcendence and the immanence of God in person. We have him being tempted to turn a stone into bread. We have him telling the wind and the waves to quit. We have demons, "Why have you come to torment us?" But the reason that we have Jesus in the boat and standing up and telling the wind and the waves to stop is that he was asleep in the boat before the disciples woke him up. So you have the transcendence of God and the immanence of God on display. His glory, his loftiness, and then his immediacy, his presence. Well, I've gone a long time. Let me read the passages to you. They come from the Evangelical Dictionary of Theology. So here we go. As transcendence, where I am. Very good. So it's on the screen. As transcendent, God is uniquely other than everything in creation. God's being is eternal, the world's temporary. Okay? God's knowledge is total, human knowledge incomplete. God's character is holy, humanity's character fallen and sinful. God's desires are consistently against evil, yet long-suffering and compassionate. Human desires fluctuate inconsistently and often intermingle evil with the good. God's energy is untiring and inexhaustible. The world's energy is subject to depletion through entropy. Hence, God is over and above persons in the world in all these respects. Transcendence. Immanence. But God is imminent in the lives of his people who repent of their sin and live by faith to accomplish the goals of his redemptive grace. Just as persons may be present to one another in varying degrees, God may be present to the unjust in one sense and to the just in a richer way. A person may simply be present as another rider on a bus, or much more significantly, as a godly mother who has prayed daily for you all of your life. God is graciously present in forgiving love with the converted, who by faith have been propitiated, reconciled, and redeemed by Christ's precious blood. They become his people. He becomes their God. God dwells in them as his holy place or temple. The relational oneness of thoughts, desires, and purposes grows through the years. That unity is shared by the other members of Christ's body, who are gifted to build each other up, to become progressively more like the God they worship, not metaphysically, but intellectually, ethically, emotionally, and existentially. Well, it's a mouthful. God is present. God can be approached. God can be related to. How is that? With reverence, not as an equal. Not as if the moral condition of the worshiper and God are identical. Thus in the Old Testament, sacrifices. Thus in the New, Jesus. Let's pray together. Lord, thank you for tonight. Thank you for the patience of your people. I pray your blessings on all of us. Pray your blessings on the children who've been taught while we've been in here. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.